This week, I gave John my title of the message, and then I had to call him and give him a new title because I changed the title. And I had said, first of all, that the title would be A Need for Grace. And secondly, the title I came up with was A Call to Faithfulness. And now perhaps I might change it again. A call to repentance, or a need for repentance. And I'm going to begin by reading Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God or a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together. We thank you for showing us our need. And Father, as we consider the passage today and the passage just read, Lord, I pray that you would break our hearts for truth, break our hearts for the things that you care about. Father, I pray that you would draw us back, that we might set our faces upon you. And Father, we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you. It's always good to be together with God's people and to worship the one true God. I'd have you turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, 1 through 12. And it reads, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' and they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Now, we're not going to read the parallel passages because there's not a whole lot to add from these others, but I'll give you the references. It's also found in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46, and then in Luke 20, verses 9 through 18. Like I said, they don't have a whole lot to add to our passage today. Now, in this passage, we read a tragic story. And we can truly call this a story because it identifies itself as a parable. This is a parable. And a parable, by definition, is a succinct story in prose or verse which illustrates one or more instructive principles or lessons. And of course, in the context of the Scripture, it can be said that it's a story to illustrate a spiritual principle or a spiritual truth. So we have a story, a tragic story here. We are told of a man that planted a vineyard. And it indicates that he did it well. He did a good job at it. He did a complete job. He went all out. It says he put a fence around the land that he had provided. And he put in the vines. He dug a pit for the wine press and for the cistern that would hold the wine. He then built a tower in the midst of it that apparently, along with the wall, would provide protection from those who would come in and steal the fruit or from wild animals, to protect it from damage. He did all that was needed to provide for this vineyard. And at this point, we're told that he leased it out. And this is something apparently was common in this culture. He leased it out to others and went into another land, or he went away. He went away for a while, and he just let these people make money for him, in a sense. They were to tend it, and they were to produce fruit that would provide profit for the tenants as well as the landlord. And I guess we could compare it to our sharecroppers of today. I assume there are still sharecroppers. There were when I was a kid, and I think there are still some. We are told that when harvest time came, when it came for the fruit to be harvested, the landowner sent a servant to collect his share of the crop, to collect what was due him according to their agreement. But what did they do? It's here that the problems begin. These men, these sharecroppers, these tenants, it says that they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then there was a second servant. It says that he struck him on the head and they treated him shamefully. Now, I don't know what all that would include, but it's not good. And they sent him away. Another was sent and they killed him. And you can see this escalating. You can see the problems getting worse. You can see their evil increasing. And it says that many others were sent. Some were beaten, others were killed, but they all went away empty-handed. And finally, it says that he had one other to send, and that would be his son. And he concluded in his mind that surely they would respect his son because of the authority that he would have being a son, and that he would receive what was due him. But instead, the tenants, what did they do? They plotted. They saw him coming and they quickly made a plan that they would kill this son, and therefore the vineyard would become theirs. Of course, we're going to see that their reasoning was flawed. But they carried this plan out and they killed the landlord's son. Then Jesus, not in a parable, we're past the parable, he asked the question, what would the landowner do? What would the landowner do? And of course, Jesus simply states his answer. He says that they would destroy the tenants and give it to others. But in Matthew, we see an account recorded of what their answer was when he asked them. And I think it's kind of ironic what they say. In a sense, they're digging their own grave. In a sense, they're pronouncing their own judgment. And they says, here is their answer, the ones to whom he is speaking, here is their answer. He said, he will put those wretched to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit of their season. I mean, this is the ones to whom he is speaking. He says he will put those wretches to a miserable death. They were speaking of their own end. Now, as we look at the passage, I want to ask you questions. I don't want you to think too deeply about it, because I want to come back in a minute and ask you another question. But who in this parable is the landowner, would you say? God. God is the landowner. Like I said, don't think too much about it. Don't think too deeply. Just what is on your mind. Now, who are the tenants in light of the context of the gospel? Who? The Jewish people. Okay. Who are the servants of the vineyard? They are the prophets. And of course, who is the Son? Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And in a way, Christ is predicting his own death that was soon to come. Okay. Now, this is the way that the passage is seen by most, and I don't disagree with the answers that we have to the questions. But I have another question I'm going to bring back to you later and see what you think about it. Okay. And make maybe a little an additional application of the passage. Now, as we look at this passage and we look at it in light of the answers that we've given, we should be amazed at what we're seeing. This people, the Jewish people, God had chosen for His own out of all the nations of the earth. He had done so much for them, over the centuries. He had gone all out. He had done all that He had done for them well. He worked among them in such a way that it would be reasonable to expect that they would give back to Him that which was due Him. Agreed? They had done great works among the children of Israel. God had done great works among the children of Israel. As we think of the history of the nation, we see God continually leading, providing for, and protecting them. We see Him at work fulfilling His promises, even to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that He would make him a great nation. We see Him at work in the lives of Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. We see God's preservation of His people through Joseph in the land of Egypt. You remember the story when we went through the book of Genesis, how God preserved the nation by having Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. And then one day he would become the deliverer, and it is in the famine that they were in Egypt and they were provided for. God had done a great work. We see them while they're in Egypt that they become a great nation, even so that the people of Egypt, the leaders of Egypt, were afraid of them. They were becoming strong. And then we see that God delivered them from bondage and that He took them back to the land of promise through the miracles of the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. He led them with a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And remember what we called that? The Shekinah glory. He was in their midst and His glory was shown among them. He provided them water from the rock. He provided them manna from heaven and quail. We see His glory fill the tabernacle and later the temple. And finally we see them taken into the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. Even while there, we saw them time and time again granted victory over their enemies. The Lord had been with them. Throughout the centuries, the Lord had done great things, and they had celebrations that were to call their attention back to their deliverance from Egypt and all that the things that He's done. So they had not mentally forgotten. They knew these things. And the list of blessings could go on and on. But also, as we read in the Old Testament, and I know you're probably thinking it already, during these times where God was blessing, During all of these times of history, Israel was rebelling. Time and time again, Israel would rebel against the one who had brought them into being, the one who had called them, provided for them, protected them. They were rebelling against him. Time and time again, Israel failed to follow him and to obey him. They were a nation unable to maintain a walk with him. They rebelled continually. And even as this passage teaches, they rebelled by abusing the men of God sent to call them to obedience. And in that day, being a prophet, as far as this earth was concerned, did not often end well. They suffered for their ministry. They suffered at the hands of the people they had gone to deliver God's message to. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26, we read, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." The people of God came against the messengers of God. They didn't want to hear what they had to say. They liked their sin. They enjoyed their rebellion. And they desired to go their own way. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning in verse 20, we read, "Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." And then in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and others chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats and destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the desert, in mountains, and in dens, in caves of the earth." And it is believed Isaiah was one of those who were sawn in two. And of course, we know that the 12 apostles, all but the apostle John, suffered a martyr's death. The men of God who are called to preach the Word of God often suffer at the hands of God's people. And these Jews, the Jewish nation, over the centuries, have been a thankless and godless people. And as I read this parable, one thing that stands out to me is the patience of the landowner. He sent one guy, and they beat him and sent him away, and he just kept sending them finally till he sent his son. To me, that is such forbearance and such patience with their ungodliness. If it were to have been left to me, or left to most of the folks in this room, I believe it would have been dealt with sooner. But the landowner continued to show long-suffering in his mercy toward the tenants until the day that they rejected and killed his own son. And in the same way, God was patient with his people and continually forgave and restored them time after time after time until this time. They have now rejected his son. So this says they were to be destroyed in the vineyard given to others. And then Christ in this passage goes on to quote from Psalm 118. About the stone that was rejected. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then we are told in this passage, Mark 12, that they wanted to arrest him because they figured out that the parable was about them. And then, but they were afraid of the people, so they let him go. Now this brings me back to a question that I asked you before. We determined that the landowner was God, that the tenants were the Jews, that the servants were the prophets, and the Son was Christ. Now I want to ask you another question, and I don't think there's a right or wrong answer really to this question, but it's something that came to my mind as I was looking through some material. And what does the vineyard represent? If the tenants were the Jews, then what was the vineyard? Okay. Could it be that the vineyard is the Jews? Just a thought. And if so, who were the tenants? And if the Jews were the vineyard, I would have to say perhaps that the tenants were the spiritual leaders of the Jews. And I was thinking about that because if you look at in verse 12, it says, now let me get too far ahead of myself. Okay. But if we look back up in chapter 11, who they were talking to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They came to him. This is in verse 27. And I believe this is a continual conversation, and he's talking to them. And then in verse 12 of chapter 12, it says, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. You know, could it be more specifically that it's the leaders who are the tenants? Or could it be that it's both the people as well as the leaders, since one represents the other? Perhaps this could be the best way to go with it. But in light of that, I think we need to make application both to us as the people of God, and I think there's application to be made to those who are called to be leaders in the church. Okay. So let's make some application. Now let's look at the body as a whole, the body of Christ in the world, and look at our body. As I said a few weeks ago, it's easy to look at the Jewish people as we look through here and we see what they were doing in the temple, and they had turned it into a den of thieves, and this is a place where the glory of God once dwelt. And we wag our, you know, we shake our heads and say, hi, my, how can that be? How can that possibly be? And we say, shame on you. It's easier to wonder how they could see and experience all the things that we talked about earlier and still rebel against Him. How could they know of their history and all that the Lord had done on their behalf and still turn their backs on Him? It's really difficult to imagine. It is difficult to imagine. Now, as I'm looking at this, I have to keep in mind the fact that what this really is all about, the big picture. And we know that the law of Moses was not for the purpose of saving, but to point them to one who is greater. We're told that the law of Moses, the law in the Old Testament, was a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was to show our inability because of the deadness of our hearts, our inability to keep the law. It's all to show us our need of a Savior. It's to show us our condition. Now, if they would have been able to keep it, and if they would have been able to earn their salvation by the keeping of the law, that would create all kinds of theological problems for me and for all of us. Because the question would be begged, then why did Christ have to die? Questions like, well, how well do you have to keep the law if you can earn your salvation through the keeping of the law? Just a little side note I want to take us down just for a second. I want to remind you that those in the Old Testament, and sometimes our thinking gets confused, because the law was present and they were living under the law. No one in the Old Testament was ever saved by keeping the law. I hope you know that. Not one. No one was able to keep the law. It was always by grace through faith, then and now, that people were saved. And I want to read you in Romans chapter 4. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It is blessing then only for the circumcised and also for the uncircumcised." Excuse me. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that had been by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make them him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So, no one was, even Abraham, was not justified by his circumcision. He was not justified by works of law. He was not, no one was ever, okay? You need to understand that. And as we look at this and wonder how these people could act the way they did, I'm just kind of trying to get a picture in our minds as to why this happened and how this all worked and what it was for. Because when God gave the law, He knew that no one would be saved by it. But see, it was a tutor to lead us to Christ in our need for Him. Okay, so we ask the question, you know, how in the world could they see all of this and continue in their sin? But I think the deeper question is for us today, and it would go something like this. How is it that we, who've been born again, who have been born from above, those of us who have passed from death unto life, those of us who have the Spirit of the living God indwelling us, those of us who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, those of us who have been provided everything pertaining to life and godliness, how is it that we so often rebel against God and live in disobedience? Remember, I changed the title to A Call or a Need for Repentance. I'm afraid that we are a people in need of repentance. Because we, even more so than the nation of Israel, we have seen the fullness of the gospel. We have been born from above. The Spirit of God indwells us, yet how often do we rebel? How often do we live in a way that is not consistent with being a child of God? How often do we do that which we should not do? How often do we protest when the truth is spoken by men of God whom He has raised up? How often do we rise up against those who bring the truth to us? How often do we set aside the important for that which is trivial? How often do we emphasize the temporal over the eternal? How often do we presume upon the grace of God as the people of God? We can look at the Jews and wonder all we want, but I think it's a deeper question and a greater question. Why do we so often do the same thing? We are called to live our lives as a sacrifice to Him. But so often, our lives are laid upon the altar of riches and pleasure and whatever else our imaginations can come up with. So often. I'm guilty. I am guilty of that. In our Bible study, we're in the process of trying to finish up the book of Romans, and it has taken us longer than we anticipated. But we have just finished up Romans chapter 12. But I would like to read you just the first two verses of that chapter. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are called to present ourselves a living sacrifice. And a different translation, this is the ESV, and the different translations, I like the end of verse 1 a little better. It says, this is your reasonable service. And I think that's better. I think it gets the idea across better. Our lives, it was brought up in our Bible study. You know, we think about our lives being a series of sacrifices. Well, I'm going to sacrifice this, and I'm going to sacrifice this. But someone in our study brought up the fact that that's really not the way it is. We are the sacrifice. Not simply things that we do, but we are the sacrifice. Our lives are to be presented as a sacrifice to Him. This is something that is total and that there is nothing held back. In the Old Testament, when a sacrifice, say, was made in the temple or whatever, it was all given. A bull or ram can't sacrifice just his neck. When he goes there, it is done, okay? It is complete. It is the whole sacrifice. It's total. This is our reasonable service in light of what He's done for us. Now, in these verses in Romans, it contains the word therefore. And it's looking back at the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. It says, therefore, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I want to encourage you to go there and read the first 11 chapters of Genesis or of Romans. And I think if you read it and understand what is there, you will come to the same conclusion that Paul did, that it is a reasonable thing that we would give our all for Him. If you consider in those early chapters our spiritual condition, and then you consider the fact that we are completely unable to do anything, yet He reached down and He saved us. And He sent Christ to die for us. And you understand that our standing before Him now is perfect, and we stand before Him as though we have never sinned. You cannot help but conclude that in light of the fact that we were deserving of hell, and He in Christ has made us deserving of heaven, there is nothing that we are justified in holding back. We are to present ourselves as a sacrifice. He is the landowner. He is worthy of that which is due Him. And we are told to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything in us, every part of our being, we are called to sacrifice and to be a sacrifice to Him. That is us as a whole. But I think in light of maybe some other observations, whether you agree or don't, I think the truths will still be relevant and could be supported in other scriptures. That if the tenants are the leaders, I think there's something here for the leaders of the church. And I think you could take that also into the homes. Men, you're the leaders in your home. Okay. Expectations in the scripture are high for those who are in leadership. You know, one that just came to mind, I don't have it written down here, and I don't have a reference, but it speaks of the fact that, you know, in the Old Testament, what was necessary for a prophet's prophecies for him to be considered legitimate? That he might be 100% right. The expectations were high. And what would happen, you tell me, what happened if a prophet was found to be a false prophet? He was stoned. And so, those who are in leadership, there are very high expectations. James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." Will be judged with a greater strictness. And then in Acts chapter 20, Paul has called the elders of Ephesus to come to him, and he wanted to speak to them. And they came, and this is some of what he said to them. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 26. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, just a few passages here in 2 Timothy I want to read. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." And then 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, sharing and suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Do your best to present your..." This is 2 Timothy 2, 15 and 16. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babbling, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." And then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Men, those leadership in the church, and those of us who have a home that we are ahead of, We have a job to do. We have a responsibility that we will be held accountable for. We need to not be as the tenants and ignore those things which are important. And we need not to get off into those things which are trivial. And we need to be focused, and we need to point people to Christ. We need to encourage them in the Lord, encourage them in their faith, encourage them as they walk that road toward heaven. And, you know, we have some admonishments here for us as a body and for those who are the leaders in the body. We don't want to be those who are cast off. We don't want to be those who have failed the test. And so I just want to encourage you and call myself and call you to repentance. I believe we are in need of repentance. I believe we need to turn away from those things which are not pleasing to God and back to those things which are. We need to focus all of our lives on the one who saved us, and we need to be pointing people to eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it, and I know we can talk it all day long. We can speak it in our futile attempts, but only you can accomplish your way with it. And Father, I pray that you would do your work in us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.